Hi, this is Jim Swilly. Welcome to Metron Live. Metron is a Greek word that means sphere of influence. I believe in living your best life possible, and that's the reason for this podcast. This is my Metron. Now let me help you discover yours. Welcome to the Metron Live podcast, coming to you from historic Midtown Atlanta. Metron people, give the podcast people a welcome. We're glad that you're here. I'm approaching 47 years in the ministry, and what's amazing to me is that I still see things in the scriptures I didn't see before. I still hear the voice, the capital V voice, and the voice talked to me this week. I was thinking about, what am I going to talk about this week? And I clearly heard the voice say, tell them the word became flesh and dwelt among them. And I said, well, that's what I've been talking about. And the voice said, no, you haven't looked at this side of it. And, you know, I say that all the time that Revelation is like a diamond, and it has lots of facets on it. And one thing means one thing, and it doesn't negate what another thing means. You find Revelation on many levels. And the diamond turned a little bit, the light caught it, and I thought, oh, that's a whole aspect of it I haven't even talked about, because I've been concentrating, and I stand by everything I've said, but I've been concentrating on the manifestation part of it, like the idea that every word wants to become flesh. So, and that's something I'm very interested in, like to talk about. But there's another aspect of it. Before I get into it, let me show you this passage in two translations I haven't shown it before. John 1:1 in the King James says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Greek literally says, in the beginning was the Logos. In the Aramaic, it says, in the beginning was willed action. I want to show it to you here in the Voice. I like this translation a lot. This is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll jump down to verse 14. Here it says, the Voice was and is God. This celestial word remained ever present with the Creator. His speech shaped the entire cosmos, immersed into the practice of creating. All things that exist were birthed in Him. His breath filled all things with a living, breathing light, a light that thrives in the deepest depths of darkness, blazes through murky bottoms. It cannot and will not be quenched. And then what we're used to hearing, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here it says, the Voice took on flesh and became human and chose to live alongside us. Isn't that beautiful? Now, let me show you. This is in the Passion Translation. This is a relatively new one, too. They only have the New Testament in this, but this is the same passage. And here it says, in the very beginning, the living expression was already there. So now you've got Word, Logos, willed action, the Voice, and living expression. These are all facets of the same revelation. What this is telling us is that the idea of a man with a beard sitting on a throne in a place where there are streets of gold is a very limited view of who/what God is. This idea of a man sitting on a throne was something that people in ancient cultures visualized because they thought that rulers, potentates, they thought they were deities. So their idea was, well, the king has a throne, so God must have a throne. John comes along and he says, no, you need to get a bigger picture. In the beginning was the Word. Not a white man with a beard floating around in outer space on a throne that one day you're going to stand before and he's probably going to throw you into hell. That is such a misguided, limited, myopic view of this bigger idea that we have of God. Which is why when somebody refers to the universe, capital U, I have no issue with that. Because I think, well, you're it's tomato, tomato. You're really saying the same thing. It says, in the very beginning, the living expression was already there, and the living expression was with God, yet fully God. Not a man with anthropomorphic eyes, ears, nose, hands. That was something that Jesus took on as the embodiment of God in the flesh of a man for 33 years. That's not all who God is. Or otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said, it's necessary that I go away. Because if he said, what he was implying is, if I stay in this incarnation, you're going to think God's just a man. And you need to, this is one aspect of it, which is really what I want to talk about today. But don't forget, there's more to that. I've before I read the rest of this, I've shared this with you before, but it makes my point. I read a story years ago about a man who lived, this could have been in several places in the world, but he lived in a very primitive area where no one really ever left the village where he was, but he had heard about the ocean. And so he wanted to see the ocean. So he leaves his village and he walks for weeks and weeks and weeks to find the ocean. When he sees it, he's so overwhelmed with this vast expanse of water, because it doesn't look like the creek or the river that he's seen. This is a whole other paradigm. So he wants to take the ocean back to his tribe and let them be as amazed by it as he is. So he finds a shell on the beach and he picks up a shell and he fills it with ocean water and very carefully for weeks walks back and he makes sure he doesn't spill a drop because he wants to show them how beautiful the ocean is. And he brings it to the village and he says, look, this is the ocean. They have no clue what he's seeing. He's trying to find a way to show them the picture that was in his head from his memory of that blue that went out as far as the eye could see into the horizon. But there's no way those people could see that. Now, was it the ocean? Yes. That was ocean water. It wasn't a lie, but it wasn't all the ocean. I mean, really, if that's all you saw, you would think, what's the big deal? You walked weeks to find that? I mean, you could taste the salt water and see, well, it tastes different from the water in the river, but there's no way they would have seen that. So all of our theology really is just a shell filled with God. And even when Jesus became that shell, he even said, now you've got to throw this shell away because you need to realize there's a bigger picture here. So the living expression was with God, yet fully God. They were together, face to face, in the very beginning. And through his creative inspiration, this living expression, capital L, capital E, made all things, for nothing has existence apart from him. Life came into being because of him, for his life is light for all humanity. And this living expression is the light that burst through gloom, the light that darkness could not diminish. King James says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And so the living expression became a man and lived among us. All right. This is what I want to talk about today. I was driving by church. We were off somewhere in the mountains, somewhere in on their marquee. It says, we believe the whole Bible. And I thought, that's an interesting way to market yourself. Because I guarantee you there are things I could tell you that I believe in that I could back up with scriptures from the Bible that you disagree with, would think are heresy, that you might not even know about. So when people say, well, yeah, I believe the whole Bible. No, you don't. No, you don't. You believe the things that you were conditioned to believe because of where you were born. I do believe there are some people who are born with more of a penchant for spirituality. Like, I think if I had been born in the Middle East, I would have probably been a Muslim, but I would have been spiritual, and I would have wanted to bring light to the Quran and tell people that they shouldn't kill other people for being infidels. I mean, you know what I mean? I would be the same personality, but I might have a different way of... Like, there's some things you just don't know. There's no way you can be objective about because you've been so conditioned. Like, the little turbulence I went through with TFAM 2 or 3 years ago is because a group of bishops misunderstood what I was saying because they were discussing white privilege. And what I was saying to them is, I don't doubt that it exists. I'm saying I've never intentionally used it to my advantage, and there's things that I see every day that there's no way I can tell if that's it or not. Like if a cop pulls me over, I don't think, oh, I'm about to die, I think, oh, crap, I'm about to get a ticket. Now, if he lets me go and it's a warning, is that because I'm white? It could be. I don't know. I have no way of knowing. Just like when people are victims of racism, sometimes it's cut and dry. I think in this day and age, the lines are a little blurred. There was a time where you knew clearly, oh, that's a racist. Now you're like, I don't know. What do you mean by that? People that say, oh, everybody's too politically correct. I don't know. I could say for a man who is part of a community that has been marginalized, I ain't mad at a little political correctness. Because there's things that some people say that they don't think about. Like I've heard people who love me, love gay people, who have made certain jokes, whatever, that I've had to say, you know what? I'm not trying to take myself too seriously, but I kind of need you not to joke with me that way. Maybe a gay friend of mine could say that, but with you, it's because people like you sometimes kill people like me, and so I don't know. And oh, and I got lots of gay friends. I know black people hear this from white people. I got a lot of black friends. I can say the N-word. No, you can't. No, you can't. Somebody from the African-American community can call you the N-word, as some of you do here to me. I'm saying they call me. Yeah, they do. They're sitting close to you. They think they can, so it's all good. They're like, you know what I mean? You're like my ends with an A, not with an E-R. I'm like, okay, I still... There have been some times when I've been working out with my trainer. I'm the only white guy in there, and the music they're playing is filled with N-word, 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 N-word. And I'm like, am I the only one offended by this? Nobody else is even noticing it. No, they're all working out. They don't even notice it, and they're rapping along with N-N-N-N-N. I'm like, really? Because I'm about to leave. I'm the only white person in here, and I'm clearly the only one offended. And then I told you about the time when Judah was a teenager, we went to see a movie at Stonecrest, and a guy walks by him and says, what's up, my N? And I said, did he just call you the N-word? He said, yeah, but he means it like affectionately. I said, I don't know how to take that. I'm the only white person here. I'm going to go complain to the black manager that a black man just called my son the N-word. It was like too absurd. Like I couldn't even, like, how do I even complain about that? He's like, you know you're white, right? I know, but don't you call my son the N-word. Like, I'm in crazy world. Anyway, back to the Bible. People say they believe the Bible, but you believe what you want to believe about it. People say, well, you can't cherry pick the Bible. Everybody who's ever read the Bible cherry picks it. There's no way. It's what Paul called rightly dividing the word. What's that got to do with the word made flesh? All right. I grew up in a tradition where so many statements were prefaced with the Bible says so-and-so, or the Bible speaks out against so-and-so. I know I've told you the story 1,000 times about the visitation I had from my grandparents after I came out. The reason it was so significant to me that my grandmother said to me, on that side, things like that matter, but on this side, none of that matters, it's because I adored her, but my grandmother prefaced nearly every other statement with, the Bible speaks out against so-and-so. No matter what you're talking about, the Bible speaks out against that. The Bible speaks out. And sometimes I would think, grandmother, I don't think the Bible says anything about that. And like, Bible speaks out against talking against your grandmother, you know. She had a, but it was, the idea was that the idea was the Bible was written in stone. You've heard that phrase. Well, it's not written in stone. What does that mean? That means it's flexible. And so when I started thinking, oh, the word became flesh. It didn't become tablets of stone. It became a human being. And then all these scriptures I started making the connection. Like, oh, okay. Like in Ezekiel where he talks about the new covenant. And he says, I will take out your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. Or Psalm 91, his angel shall bear you up in your hand, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What does that mean? Well, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by what we know is actually his, really his own thoughts. But the temptation is, if you really are who you say you are, turn these stones to bread. There's such a connection with, does the word become bread or does it become stone? Does it become human being? Jesus said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you are part of me. Let me see if I explain it to you this way. Because even in that discourse with Satana or the adversary, he says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. And then over in John 6, he says, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven, not the manna in the wilderness. It was me. It's a living thing. Well, what's your point? We know Jesus was a man. Let me explain. I heard from somebody 2 weeks ago. They didn't say these words, but I knew what they meant. They said, you're my pastor. I've never gone anywhere after Church of the Now. I can't go anywhere because Church of the Now ruined me for any other church, but I can't follow where you are now. So I'm stuck in this limbo place. And I thought, oh, the word stone to you. Like you can't accept my flesh because you've got these two things that Moses said thousands of years ago, so you're dashing your foot against a stone. That's what's even, it's even interesting. You know how a couple weeks ago I said in the garden there, he says, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And he says, you will crush his head and he will bruise your heel. So this idea of dashing your foot against a stone is coming up against legalism that says, I know this is the human connection I have, but the stone of the word won't let it become flesh, so it can't be bread to me. Jesus said, I'm the living bread that feeds the whole world. You can't eat stone. When Moses came down off Sinai and he's carrying these tablets and he sees the people worshiping this golden calf, what does he do? He throws them down and they break. So the word, the stone itself was already trying to implode. Paul comes along and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, if you think the Bible is this rule book that says, you can't have an anointing because of this, or you can't do this because the Bible says this, then the word's not flesh to you. It's stones. It's whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. People say, yeah, but you gotta have a standard. Really? Have you ever read the first chapter of Matthew that talks about the genealogy of Jesus? It talks about certain people who were not in the bloodline who were engrafted in. And one of them was a prostitute named Rahab. And it says she was engrafted into, the King James says harlot, but that's what it means. She was engrafted into the lineage of Jesus because when the spies came into Canaan, she hid them. And when the people came and said, where are the spies? She said, I don't know what you're talking about. She lied. She was rewarded for her lie. Now, if the word is made stone to you, Bible says all liars shall be in the lake of fire. Well, does it really? Now, I remember taking classes in college where we discussed situational ethics, and the idea was, is there black and white? Is something always wrong? Well, or always right? Well, the whole reason, ideally, that we have a Supreme Court is that we have this document called the Constitution, but the idea is that there's this group of nine people who are, in theory, supposed to be unbiased enough to realize that you have the document that is the foundation, the stone, if you will, but then you have these people who discuss it to decide if this case is going to be relevant because of the flesh of that person. People aren't stones. On another occasion, Jesus is walking through a field with his disciples, and they're eating the tops of the grain off of stalks of, I'm assuming, corn. And, you know, you look at that and you think, why was that such a big deal to the Pharisees? Look, if you came from any kind of strict religious background, you had something that was just as absurd. Now, the Pentecostalism I grew up in, we couldn't smoke, drink, women couldn't wear pants, jewelry, couldn't go to movies, couldn't dance, but we had no dietary issues at all. We could eat pork out the wazoo. But then you meet other people, you know, that Seventh-day Adventist or Muslims, whatever, that's, oh my God, eating pork would be like the worst possible thing imaginable. I remember, I don't know what it was like in your churches, Eddie, but I remember going to a UPC church one time where they had real wine in the communion. Well, not in the church I grew up in. You know, Mr. Welch that started Welch's Grape Juice was a teetotaling Methodist. He patented the grape juice system so that people could take Protestant communion. The first time I ever tasted wine, first time my parents ever tasted wine in our lives, was over here on North Highland years ago. Father Petway at the Anglican Episcopal Church, they were part of the Charismatic Renewal, and they invited my dad to speak one night. And we went over there, and they served everybody communion. And I remember looking at my parents' face. We all tasted alcohol for the first time. And my impulse was to spit it out because I was like, I don't want to miss the rapture to take communion. Used to mess with my head that Jesus' first miracle was providing booze for a party. I'm like, Jesus, I'm glad you got saved. Y'all need to pray for Jesus. Jesus turning water into wine, that ain't right. And for years I hear people say, oh, it wasn't wine, it was new wine, it was grape. No, it was wine. Why do you think those disciples couldn't stay awake in the Garden of Gethsemane? I mean, it's not rocket science. And when the host of the Marriage of Cana says, you've saved the best for last, I hardly think that was some sparkling cider. But everybody's got their rock, the stuff that you heard that you're like, I can't waver on this point. So the question is, in your theology, did the word become a stone? And, you know, Jesus uses that imagery about, you know, the stone that the builders rejected and you will fall upon the stone and be broken. So, that, you know, there's the whole idea of Jesus. There's a rock part of Jesus. I say your name is Peter, but I say that your name is Cephas, but I say that your name is Peter or rock, Petra, and upon this rock of revelation, I'll build my church. In this context, the rock is the stone that has to be broken, meaning that theology has to be a living thing. I mean, there's some things I read in the Bible, I think, I understand that this person said that, but this doesn't apply to me at all. And I have enough of a revelation of the scripture to say, that's fine. You can tell me all day long, the Bible says so and so. No, this was somebody who had an interpretation and somebody wrote it and now it's in stone, but the word became flesh. I've told you this story before, but I actually, within the last year, sort of found this friend through my friend Hallie. A friend of ours, when we were in college together, married a guy who was like the star of the campus. I mean, he used to preach in chapel once a month, and he was the golden boy that everybody, you know, aspired to be because he was going to become this great missionary or whatever. And so I never knew him. That was before I got there. But he married this girl who was a friend of Howie's and mine. Yeah. And we were talking one day. I said, what happened? Why did y'all get a divorce? Because when I knew her, she was divorced. And he said, she said, on our wedding night, he pulled out a gun And he said, the Bible says that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. I just want to tell you, there will be no, you will never disobey me. And if you do, I'll kill you. He was physically abusive with her. And so here she, he's up preaching and, you know, in chapel. And we're all, you know, all these students wanting to be like him. And he's going to beat the living daylights out of her if he thought that she was disobedient. And there's Dr. Kluani Spake said that she preached at a country where it was mandatory that men beat their wives because the Bible says keep women in subjection. Like you were kicked out of the church if you didn't regularly beat your wife. That's the word made stone. And so she went to a professor of ours who I never liked. From day one when I walked in that class, I thought, I don't like this guy. And then when she told me this, I thought, that makes sense. Because she said, my husband is threatening to kill me if I ever disobey him because the Bible says, keep your wives in subjection. And he said, well, you can't divorce him because if you divorce him, you'd go to hell. And he said, you have no choice but to stay, and it would be better to let him murder you so that you could go to heaven rather than to divorce him and then go to hell. Now, I got to tell you, if that's who Jesus is, then give me some brochures on atheism, because I can't be a part of that. But there are people that believe that kind of nonsense, and it's passed down from generation to generation, and it's the word made stone, not understanding that, yeah, that was something that Paul said in an administrative letter to a church because of a particular situation that was going on there with a woman in the church. That wasn't a rule to all women. I mean, to another church, he said, in Christ there's neither male nor female. So the reason I don't argue with people who are stuck in fundamentalism now is because if you're coming from a stone mentality, you're never going to perceive my flesh. You're never going to perceive the flesh revelation, the real revelation. By that I mean the word didn't become a static, monolithic rule or code of ethics or morality. It became a real thing. That's why, speaking of wine, there is a scripture that says wine is a mocker. There's another scripture that says give wine to him who's of a heavy heart, which is the truth. It's flesh. It depends on what the situation is. If you've ever done something really stupid when you're drunk, you're like, amen. Wine's a mocker. Next time, get in a designated driver. when you plow into that telephone pole, you're like, yeah, wine's a mocker. It's mocking me. Does that mean you never drink again? Not necessarily. You might be of a heavy heart next week. You got a scripture for that. Why are you going to get a drink? Feeling a little down, trying to live by the Bible. Bible says give wine to him who is of a heavy heart. I'm actually drinking a little tequila, but same thing, same thing. Wine comes from a grape. Tequila comes from a cactus. It's all the same. It's all plant-based. Vegan. So which thing do you... That's why when somebody says, what does the Bible say about so-and-so? Well, the Bible... It doesn't have one voice. It's lots of voices that said lots of different things that many times conflicted. Peter says if a woman's married to an unbeliever, she can win him over by her godly lifestyle. Paul says just the opposite. Paul says if you're married to an unbeliever and he wants to depart, let him go. Nobody guaranteed you could save your husband anyway. Those are two complete different ideologies. But there are some people, well, the denomination I was in, when it says the bishop must be a husband of one wife, they thought it meant you couldn't have been married before. When clearly you look in the Greek, it's polygamy. It's like there's no question. But it's in stone for them. I remember one year I was at TFAM and the College of Bishops, we were consecrating four or five bishops, and three of them were male, one of them was female. And my part of the ceremony was to read Paul's exhortation that what a bishop should be, because she was being consecrated the office of bishop. And it says, he must be the husband of one wife. He must this. I'm looking, this is a woman. This isn't even applicable to her. So I thought, how am I going to do this? So I sat down and rewrote it. I said, she must have one spouse. She must be faithful to that spouse. Like all of those things. Because it's not in stone for me. But some people, it's in stone for them. I know these are all things I've told you before, but I need to get them into this podcast for this particular thing. But the 10 years ago now, when the Today's New International Version came out, and all these Pat Robertson types, all of them were denouncing it, saying it was the feminist Bible, and it was the only thing about it is, it's like, instead of saying if you're offended with your brother, it says if you're offended with your brother or sister. And I know I've shared this with you before, but it so makes my point. On NPR, I was listening to them interview an Assembly of God minister who had people throw it out of his church. Because if you used to go like in Lifeway bookstore and ask for the TNIV, it's like you would ask for porn. They were like, oh, we don't carry that. I'm like, really? And but they were interviewing... I mean, that's the way they would look at you. Like, what are you asking for that in here? I'm like, it's a Bible translation. But she was interviewing this pastor, and he says, why do you think this is so dangerous? He said, well, I'll give you an example. He said, in Genesis, it said, God said, let us make man in our image. And she said, well, what does the TNIV say? And he says, it says, let us make people in our image. And she said, well, what's the difference? And he said, ma'am, the Bible says he made God, man in God's image. She says, sir, are you saying that you don't even think women are people? He said, ma'am, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I thought, man, I'm sure his wife must be happy. He doesn't even think you're of the same species. That's why people say, I don't believe same-sex marriage. We don't have Bible marriage. Really? You want Bible marriage? Really? I think you mean traditional marriage, because Bible marriage was one man having a harem and dismissing any wife that he was displeased with he didn't even have to give her a reason. Moses said, you just send her a note. You just write her a note. You don't have to get an attorney. Not only do you not have to pay alimony, you get to keep the dowry that her daddy gave you when you married her. It's win-win. You can get busy all you want to. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Jacob had 12 sons through four different women. Two he's married to, two he wasn't. Rachel, Leah, Zilpah, and Bilhah. Those were the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. The baby mamas. And if you were through with her, Moses said, just give her a writ of divorcement. You never have to hear from her again. If Hagar goes out in the wilderness when Abraham kicks her out, if she dies, that's not Abraham's problem. People say, let's get back to Bible marriage. Really? Bible marriage was, if your daughter is raped, you can sell her to the rapist at a reduced price because now she's spoiled. So there's that. I remember the last school of the Bible that I did, School of Bible 5, we went through the history of racism, misogyny, and homophobia in the scriptures. And the part I did on women, at a certain point in the Old Testament, it became so oppressive. I said, I can't show you any more scriptures. I'm just going to have to say, here's a sampling of them. I mean, it's so horrible. Like somebody's daughter being gang raped and killed, and they don't even bury her. Like people are trampling her corpse in the street. And that wasn't even considered that shocking. I couldn't even, I, it, the part of homophobia was easy to get through. The part about women, I was like, sweet Jesus. I don't know how any woman ever went to church. Yeah. No doubt about it. There's no doubt about it. And so this idea about the word becoming flesh means it becomes something horrible when it becomes a stone. The letter kills. A big stone falling on you can kill you. Let me show you some. This is 1 Corinthians 10:23. This is in the Amplified Classic. Paul says, all things are legitimate or permissible, and we are free to do anything we please, but not all things are helpful or expedient or profitable and wholesome. All things are legitimate, but not all things are constructive to character and edifying to spiritual life. So, should you commit adultery? No, adultery's got a downside to it, but not because the Bible says you shouldn't. Because I'm just going to tell you, when Paul said all things are lawful, God's neutral about morality. He just is. I know we grew up thinking that God cares about holiness. Go look at what holiness actually means. It's the word wholeness. And every personal commandment of holiness was individual to the person. For instance, we think about Samson in the Old Testament. You know, he's supposedly the strongest man who ever lived, and he, you know, all the amazing things he did, like he took the gates of the city and ran with them. And so when you visualize Samson, you always think about a huge muscle man. Not necessarily, because remember when Delilah would ask him, what's the source of your power? They didn't assume it was because of his muscles. They said, what, you must have some other secret. And finally he said, it's because I don't cut my hair. Now, we all know just growing your hair out long isn't going to make you strong. Why did it make Samson? Because he was a Nazarite, and he took a Nazarite vow, and it was a special connection that he had with God about the length of his hair that doesn't automatically give you muscles. I'm telling you. If you have this idea, well, I'm going to grow up my hair like Samson, and then I can just go out and kill people with the jawbone of a donkey. No, you can't. You're just going to be a long-haired dead guy. And it's why we have the idea of a rhema word. Peter said, if it is you, bid me to come out on the water. That was a specific word to him. It was that word made flesh because of their relationship that they had. Now, let me show you some of these. This is Brian McLaren, who's a Christian writer. He says, accumulating orthodoxy makes it harder year by year to be a Christian than it was in Jesus' day. And Jesus himself said that. Remember one time he said to the disciples, he says, you pile burdens on people that you don't even live yourself. I tell you, this is the thing that used to just blow. I do not understand this. And I may have been guilty of a lot of things in my life, but I can stand before you and tell you, this never happened. I never understood people that were living one way and telling, like I know of personally of ministers that were being promiscuous and sleeping with, these were all straight men, they like sleeping with women in the church, but in the pulpit they were up rebuking people for committing adultery and calling them out on it and kicking them out of the church. I would think if I was getting a lot of side stuff, I'd probably keep it like, hey, All the sin to come short of the glory of God. I'm like, what is wrong with you guys? You're having sex with people who are hearing you preach, but you're up there telling them they're going to hell for having sex. Or you and I both know closeted gay ministers that get up and preach against homosexuality. I'm like, you're gay. Never understood that one. Nothing. um, Look at this scripture. This is an interesting guy, this Chris Jamie. Just hear this with an open mind. It says, my belief is that morally God and Satan are vaguely on the same page. According to the common understanding of Satan's origins, holiness is, metaphorically, frozen stiff in his veins, and at that a corrupted formula, in other words, legalism. The vital difference is that God is willing to offer grace for our sins. He delights in grace. God is the one and only holy and just punisher of sin, yes, but that is partly so because punishment for the sake of punishment is not something he loves. Whereas Satan, as the accuser, and as it is written, actually seeks God permission to punish, he, being a seasoned legalist, delights in finding wrongs and will defy his own morality just to expose immorality. This is why both the anti-religious soul and the violently religious soul are, whether consciously or unconsciously, and sadly enough, glorifying their biggest hater. Satan is not only a lawless lover of punishing lawlessness, but also the sharpest theologian of us all. He loves wickedness, but only because he loves punishing wickedness. Paul says, to the pure in heart, all things are pure. Let me put it to you this way. If somebody's always accusing you of lying, you know why? Because they're a liar. Now, there might be some exceptions, but generally, if somebody always thinks somebody's getting the best of them, if they're always the victim, why is that? Because they're hurting somebody else. You don't see the world as it is. You see the world as you are. You know, one thing, you know, he went on to the other side a few months ago, but one thing I loved about Dr. Lovelace, some of you that remember him, what I loved about his particular role, and I'm going to be frank, you know, when I came out, it put him through some changes. It was definitely hard for his comfort zone. It just was. He didn't think I was going to hell because he didn't believe in hell, but it's just something he didn't understand. And he was, in his late 70s, 80s. I don't fault him for that. But what I loved about him is he was so excited about ultimate reconciliation. And here, he's this sweet, godly, Pentecostal man who's been preaching that for 50 years. Not because he didn't seem like the kind of guy that was coming up with a theology of no hell so that he could live a reckless life. He loved his wife and was faithful to her, and he was just like a good, moral, sweet guy. I never heard anybody say anything negative about him, whatever. There's other people, I could preach it and other people be suspect. Oh, yeah, I know what you're preaching. I've been accused of it. Oh, you're just preaching that theology so you can live it any way you want. Well, okay, whatever. But when you look at there's some people just like, no, that's really just his revelation. Some things are just ridiculous. Like, I'm going to tell you that story. I've told it to me too. Well, now I've told you to me too. All right. No, it's like I remember when Debbie and I went one night to this fundraiser for the horse park. We're sitting all these, high ups in Rockdale County, and this guy across the table from us, his wife said, "Can I just ask you something?" And there's always a tone in religious, like, I was like, "Please don't ask me whatever you're about to ask me." She says, "Is it true that y'all handle snakes in your church?" And I said, and I'd had it so much from that community around that time. And I said, "You think we handle snakes?" She says, "Well, I've heard that." I said, you look at me. Look at her. Of all the things you could think of, you think I'm running away with the money or, gambling on the side or whatever. You're going to look at me the way I look, the way we look, and you think we're like some Appalachian hillbillies handling snakes. You really think that? She said, "Bishop Swiley, you just have so much anger." I was like, "Yes, I have anger because that's just such a ludicrous, insulting thing to say. There is no way that you think somebody that looks like me dresses like me, speaks like me, is handling snakes. Hey, you get one of those. But my point is, some things you look at and you're like, oh, there's no way that could be it. When I looked at Dr. Lovelace, he fulfilled a particular role in my life. Like, wow, that's I love that it's coming from this seasoned, older man who has no agenda but just to share this revelation that he has. And that was really, very beautiful, and I love him. And now if I saw him, he'd be sitting with my grandparents saying, you know, on that side, people think that stuff matters, but on this side, it doesn't. I'm like, well, now you got it, Dr. Lovelace. I'll catch up with you later. This guy, Michael Gungor, I believe that's the way you pronounce it. It says, our cultural conditioning is so ingrained in us that we often see these customs and taboos as inherent to the fabric of the cosmos. We spiritualize them or legalize them. And when someone else doesn't follow them, it can feel to us like an attack on our very personhood. This kind of cultural blindness affects how we order creation. That's why everybody, depending on what's been fed into your computer, your mental computer, everybody has their own Ten Commandments that are in your stone. My dad never preached against the Roman Catholic Church, but a lot of Pentecostals did. You'd hear, you know, the church at Rome is the Whore of Babylon, that kind of stuff. And I remember standing in the lunch line with my friend Robert Ziglash, and we were waiting for lunch, and I said, third grade? I said, what kind of church do you go to? He said, I'm Catholic. I said, like Roman Catholic? He said, yeah. I said, you mean like worship Mary Catholic? And he said, yeah. And I remember thinking, well, we can't be friends. Like, I didn't know how to compute the stone that was it. Like, I loved Robert Ziglash. I was too young to officially say we can't be friends anymore. But I remember it was different after that because, and I wouldn't have even known enough about the Catholic Church to even tell you what I didn't like about it. It's just that in my background, that's what I'd been hurt, I'd been taught, this is, and that's what all prejudice is. People think certain things about certain people groups that you think, well, why would you think that? Because that's what I heard. And I remember it was just such an odd moment. I couldn't get my head around. I said, no, you don't mean like, y'all don't like pray to Mary, do you? And he said, well, yeah. Like he was so, it was natural to him. He said, well, yeah, like, he said, we pray to Jesus, but we pray through Mary. And it's nearly like the room was spinning because I had such a strong paradigm of, well, we're right. It's so funny when you're a third grade legalist. And around that time, I remember sitting in my desk looking at, her name was Miss White, and her big red lipstick and she'd worn pierced ears for so many years, her earlobes hung down real low so you could see it. And when she would say, Jimmy, come right on the board, you know, her ears. And I remember I look at her and think, God, Miss White's going to go to hell because she's got holes in her earlobes. Now, that's kind of bizarre for a third grade boy to think that, but that's what was ingrained in me, and it was in stone in me. Now, what happens is people go through their whole life and the word never becomes flesh to them. So they're carrying around a stone, and that's why they become so deadly. And if you challenge their belief system, they come down hard with you. It's not a flesh punch. It's a rock. It's a stone hitting you in the head. But Revelation bears you up in its hands lest you dash your foot against that stone. So some of us come up higher to a place of consciousness and we say we don't live among the tombstones of dead religion. We have risen up to a higher place. And so therefore, I don't judge you because you have to work out your own salvation. And there are written things, there are ancient writings that may help you along the way, but you need to be flesh enough in your relationship with God to be able to see it basically as a guideline, not as a as this hard and fast rule book. It's not like when you guys were in the military, you had a handbook. When somebody when an officer gave you an order, there was no gray area to that. The Bible's not that. And then finally, what? Oh, there was some gray areas? All right. Well, that makes my point even more then. I'll save that for another teaching. And I just want to end with this scripture, because I may end the series today and the last day of the year talking about something else. John 6:51 in the New King James Version is just basically, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. There was somebody that, if I said his name, he wouldn't care, and every one of you in here would know him, but it's beside the point, so I'll just leave him anonymous. But when he first came to church, he had been raised in so much hell consciousness that he was tormented with it. I mean, just tormented. I mean, having to take medication. I mean, he lived in constant fear of hell. Faith comes by hearing, and if you hear hell preached on a regular basis, it's going to freak you out. And I remember when he first came to the church, I spent so much time counseling with him and showing him the scriptures and trying to convince him, you know, God doesn't want you to, you know. Back then, I didn't say hell didn't exist, but I did say he wants you to avoid hell more than you. I mean, I never was a hell preacher. Just, I would tell him and show him and show him the Greek, and we would talk for hours and hours and hours, and he would say, but I'm just so afraid we go to hell. And finally, one day, I looked at him. I said, I promise you, I'm giving you my personal word that I will see to it you don't go to hell. If there is a hell, I'll go talk to God in your behalf to make sure you don't go. Wow. He was free. It's like he said, I'm good. Now, he couldn't get it through theology. And I've never said that to anybody else before or since, but for him, I thought, this is what he needs. He's going to have the personal touch, because the scriptures, they're not penetrating the rock, that the word has become a rock to him. I took his hand. I said, I give you my word. You will not go to hell. He got it. That's all. He said, that's all I need. He never had to talk about it again. He was free, changed his life. Now, I can't tell everybody to say that to somebody, but I could. But for him, he needed a flesh connection. Exactly. Joanna said, isn't that the crucifixion? Exactly. Exactly. It's Jesus saying, there's not some God somewhere that's trying to punish you eternally, but I'm going to give you my word on this cross. Will that do it? And that's what makes us love the cross. Not because God needed it, but it was the human touch. I can't improve on that. Let's all stand. Oh. Well, Revelation has really stirred up, but yeah. We're just going to put a comma here. Because DE and I haven't discussed what we're going to talk about next week, I think I'm going to suggest, because he usually leaves it up to me, where do you want to go? I think I want to stay along these lines because I think it's important. We live in this world of legalism where people break relationships. There are people who want to be at Metron that can't be here because the word is a stone to them. And they know I'm their pastor. They will, like off the record, still call me for everything. but they can't actually, and it's I feel sad for them. You know, it used to make me mad. Now I just think, I feel really sad for you, because you the Word hasn't become flesh for you yet. God is real. God is people. God is touch. God is connection. God is love. Because I kind of went over time today, we'll end it right there. You know what to do with your giving. I love you so much. God bless you. Go in peace. Don't forget to get your gift.